You can turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. That's where we're going to end up here in a little bit as we make our way through our series on honest questions. If you've been watching or listening or been here over the last few weeks, we've been doing this series on honest questions because there are a lot of questions out there right now. People want to know what Christianity has to say about some of the turmoil that we're facing. They want to know what Christianity has to say about some of the things that cause them to doubt. And a lot of Christians want to know, too. They want to know for themselves if they can trust this Word of God. Or they want to know how they can talk about these things with their unbelieving friends, family, neighbors, co-workers. So that's why we're doing this. And we're also doing it because we live in a different time than we used to. We don't live in Christendom anymore. We're in post-Christendom. That is, people don't have the same assumptions that they used to have. And so, as we engage in these kinds of questions, we need to be able to talk to them. It's like in The Wizard of Oz when, I think it was Toto said, "Hey, Dorothy, we're not in Kansas anymore." Well, we're not in Christendom anymore. Okay? That's important. We need to get that through our head. We might be in our church, but it's not out there anymore. So how do we engage? That's why we're doing this over the course of the summer. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to get into this question that we have before us today. Father, thank you that we can come together as your people, that we can worship. We are hindered a bit now in size. We're hindered a bit with these masks on our faces. We're hindered a bit in our ability to fellowship, and yet we still can come and praise you, and we thank you for that. Thank you for the tools that you've given us to do that. For those that aren't able to be physically present, we pray for them as they partake from a distance. And Father, we're thankful for those tools because they give us an opportunity to talk to those who might not normally want to come into a church building. I pray today that anyone listening that may be in that state of mind, who has deep questions, maybe they don't believe, maybe they're not sure if they believe, that you'll use this time to be helpful to them in answering the big questions that are out there. So bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a lot of common questions. There's a lot of hard questions that you get asked out there in the world today. And one of them, in fact, one of the most common questions that Christians are asked has to do with the clash of science and faith, but it's usually not quite asked in that way. It's asked a little bit more like we have it phrased today in the bulletin. Why would I believe in miracles when I have science to guide me? And there's a lot to honor about asking that question because science is all around us. We rely on science every single day to help us in life, whether it's engineering type science or medical type science or research type science or mathematical type science or biological study, astronomical study. There's a lot of science. It's all around us and we all depend on it. So much so in this kind of post-Christian world that it's actually shifted from being a tool that people use. And you saw that a lot. A couple hundred years ago, where believers used it as a tool, to now it's actually become a religion of its own, where people think that science, the system of science, can actually answer every question that is being asked. And a lot of people base a great deal on that. One of them is a gentleman by the name of Richard Dawkins. I've quoted him before. He wrote a book. He's one of the writers about the new atheism. He and several others are kind of very aggressive evangelistically about atheism in the world. And he wrote a book a few years ago called The God Delusion. He's a professor at Oxford University. He's a brilliant scientist. He's contributed much to the field of science. But in his book, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins notes that only 7% of American scientists who are members of the National Academy of Sciences believe in God. Only 7%. And he adds, and this is the quote on the screen, "This is proof that the more intelligent, rational, and scientifically minded you are, the less you will be able to believe in God. And so Richard Dawkins and those in that camp, and maybe some of you listening today, have really seen this really stark contrast between faith or religion and science. And you've kind of said, you know, I think science has won. It's defeated the idea of God. We don't need it anymore. Because there's even a subtext under the question we're looking at this morning, why would I believe in miracles when I have science to guide me? And what's the subtext underneath it? The subtext is this: if miracles aren't possible, isn't Christianity and all it teaches a farce? And you want to know what? I absolutely agree with that. 100%. And so does the Bible. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Hear what Paul's saying. He's saying, if there is not a supernatural resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, then what you're doing right now is futile. Or other words we might attach to it, useless, stupid, a waste of time. If miracles aren't possible, isn't Christianity and all it teaches really a farce? We need to face that question head on. We need to face it as believers, and those who are not believers in Christ need to face it, because it does present us with a number of interesting things that we need to consider. Now, to Richard Dawkins and those like him, maybe some of you listening today, I would say it is interesting that he says only 7% of American scientists in the National Academy of Sciences believe in a personal God. But I also say back to him, not all world-class scientists don't believe in God. One of them is Dr. Francis Collins. Have you heard of Dr. Francis Collins? You may not recognize his name, but you might recognize his title. He's the director of the National Institutes of Health. He is the founder of the Human Genome Project. And Francis Collins was an atheist. He went to Yale University. He studied biology and probability and human genetic research, and he was staunch in his atheistic convictions. Until one day, as a 26-year-old postgraduate working on his genome project in the early days, he was doing rounds in a hospital, and he was visiting an elderly woman who had been sick that he was caring for, and he writes this in his book. It was a fair question that she'd asked me about whether or not I believed in God. We discussed many other important issues of life and death, and she'd shared her own strong Christian beliefs with me. But as she asked me the question, I felt my face flush as I stammered out the words, "Not really sure." Her obvious surprise brought into sharp relief a predicament that I'd been running away from for nearly all of my 26 years. I had never really seriously considered the evidence for and against belief. That moment haunted me for several days. Did I not consider myself a scientist? Does a scientist draw conclusions without considering the data? Could there be a more important question in all of human existence than if there is a God? And yet there I found myself with a combination of willful blindness and something that could only be properly described as arrogance, having avoided any serious consideration that God might be a real possibility. Suddenly all my arguments seemed very thin, and I had the sensation that the ice under my feet was cracking. What became clear to me is that science, despite its unquestioned powers in unraveling the mysteries of the natural world, would get me no further in resolving the question of God. If God exists, then he must be outside the natural world, and therefore the tools of science are not the right ones to learn about him. That brings us to the crossroads that we have to face. Is science really equipped to answer questions about the supernatural. Tim Keller, who we should be praying for now, he's been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer in the last 2 weeks. But he wrote this in his book, The Reason for God. Scientific mistrust of the Bible began with the Enlightenment belief that miracles cannot be reconciled to a modern rational view of the world. Armed with this presupposition, scholars turned to the Bible and said the biblical accounts can't be reliable because they contain descriptions of miracles. Now, the premise behind such a claim is science has proven that there is no such thing as miracles. But embedded in such a statement is a leap of faith. It's one thing to say that science is only equipped to test for natural causes and cannot speak to any others. It is quite another thing to insist that science proves that no other causes could possibly exist. Because true science is based on empirical observations that can be repeated in a similar environment by other people. Does that mean that science can answer questions of faith? Or does it mean that the things that we experience in this world that can't be tested by science aren't real? Like love? Thomas Nagel is an atheist philosopher from New York University. He writes about science's ability to disprove miracles. He doesn't believe in God. He's not a Christian. But this is what he says in The New Republic. This reductionist project, or modern secularistic science, usually tries to reclaim some of the originally excluded aspects of the world by analyzing them in physical, that is, behavioral or neurophysiological terms. But it denies reality to what cannot be so reduced. I believe the project is doomed, that conscious experience, thought, value, and so forth are not illusions, even though they cannot be identified with physical facts. C.S. Lewis wrote a very famous book called Miracles, and in it, as he looked at things, himself being an atheist, a professor at Oxford himself, he wrote this: a moment after a naturalist or a scientific secularist has admitted that good and evil are illusions, you will find them exhorting us to work for posterity, to educate, to revolutionize, and to live and die for the good of the human race. But on what basis? Why? Why do they do that? So where does this leave us? We have some scientists saying science has proven that there is no need for God. We have other scientists saying science can only take us so far. And we have our experience as human beings. Let's go to the Bible, because the Bible's the place that we can begin to wrestle with the hardest questions in the world. It's been answering the hardest questions in the world for thousands of years. Now, as you turn to Luke chapter 5 this morning, some of you might object that are listening, you know, why are you taking me to a book that isn't true? And I would just say back to you, can you prove that it isn't true? Are you sure it isn't true? Or is that a presupposition? None of us were there to observe these things. So whether or not it's true is a question that Christians have said we believe it is true because it comports with our reality of the world that we live in. You may not believe it's true, but what I want to do today is I want to show you what it says about the supernatural. And it says a lot. So Luke chapter 5 is where I want to look for a few minutes this morning. Luke was himself a kind of scientist. Luke was a historian. He wrote his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, because people were asking him hard questions. And he wanted to go and answer the questions they had. He heard people saying, you know, there's this guy in Galilee that claimed to be God. He claimed to be resurrected from the dead. He claimed to do miracles. He claimed to say all these things like he was the Son of God. We're not sure. And Luke said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go find out. And so he went and he asked questions and he developed his book, the Gospel of Luke, to answer the questions. In fact, if you look at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, in the very first few verses, it says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." And we're not entirely sure who Theophilus was, maybe a Greek or Roman official that Luke was writing on behalf of, because he was answering questions he had about Jesus. And he presents an orderly account that, by the way, was written at a time when you could have gone back and talked to these people. I could write an orderly account of the Blues championship last year, a year ago, right? And you would remember that. And people could ask you where you were and what you were doing. Luke wrote an orderly account of the life and ministry of Christ within a generation where you could go back and talk to people about it. This isn't just out of the blue. So as we come to Luke chapter 5, Jesus is calling his disciples. And the most interesting little story occurs as we look at this text. So would you listen as I begin reading in Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. "Now on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he," this is Jesus, "saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Now getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered him, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink." Now, a couple things to recognize about this passage in Luke 5. The disciples in this passage were very experienced fishermen. They had spent their entire lives from their boyhoods fishing on the Sea of Galilee. They made their own nets. They made their own fishing equipment. They built their own boats. The Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, is not a massive body of water. They knew where to fish. They knew when not to fish. They knew what the times of day to fish were. They understood the tides and the winds and the temperature changes. It had been passed down to them for generation upon generation upon generation about how you caught fish on the Sea of Galilee. And they had clearly been putting that into play because they went out, as most fishermen would do, before the sun came up and it heated the surface of the water, and they would fish at night for their fish. And by the way, this wasn't just fun fishing like many of us do. This was fishing to live. You took it seriously. You didn't mess around with it. They were fishing to live. And they were out fishing to live that night, and they caught nothing. They caught nothing. They weren't just out there for one cast of the net. They were out there the whole night casting their net in the places that they were sure they would find the fish, and there were no fish. So along comes this guy, Jesus, a Galilean. He's not a fisherman, though, is he? He's a carpenter. Just think about the irony of that for a minute, okay? Think about your profession, and think about somebody that works in an entirely opposite field of you coming in to tell you how to do your job. I know how I would react in that kind of a situation. You'd bow up in the back and say, "You have no idea what you're talking about. Leave me alone, landlubber. Go cut some wood. Make me a fishing pole." Jesus comes along. He's preaching. Jesus, in only the way Jesus can do it, he asks to get in one of their boats because their boats aren't useful for fishing during the day. So he gets in one of their boats and he starts preaching to the people on the shore. There were so many people crowding in around him. They were surely not social distancing. He gets on the boat to get a little social distance to preach to them, and he preaches for a little while. And then finally, when it's over, here in the daytime, in the heat of the Middle East, he says to Simon in verse 4, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, was Jesus saying, hey, I haven't been fishing in a few weeks. I like the relaxation of fishing. I didn't bring my own nets with me, but can I borrow some of yours? Let's just go out. We'll have a cup of tea on the lake and eat some finger sandwiches and talk about life. That's not what's happening. Jesus, the carpenter, Son of God, is doing something. He says to Simon, let's go out and let's fish. And look at what Simon Peter answered in verse 5. Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. Now, I just want to back up for a second and say, that's kind of a scientific answer. It's kind of a scientific fisherman's answer. Like, I know how to fish. I know where to fish. I know when to fish. I know how to catch the fish. I've done all the research. I've done all the mathematical calculations on when and where the fish will be. We tried it. It won't work. Jesus. Now, Jesus has a way with people. In the middle of verse 5, after the exclamation point, all of a sudden Peter stops. And he says to Jesus, okay, at your word, I'll let down the nets. Now, why did he say that? It might have been the sermon Jesus preached. It might have been the supernatural work of God in his heart. I don't know exactly how it worked. But I do know that Peter, a scientific fisherman who was certain that there would be no fish caught on that day, said, fine, let's try it. And so he lets down the nets. And in verse 6, it says they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. These boats, by the way, that they would fish on the Lake of Galilee with were probably 20 or 30 feet long. Something happened. Something happened. Now, what happened? Well, what would a scientist say? The water warmed, or the water cooled, or there was a big fish chasing some little fish, or somebody put some bait in the water, or the fish got agitated about something happening, and they went over there all of a sudden, and that's why they caught the fish. Maybe. Maybe so. But here's the thing. None of us could take our eyes and put them below that water to see what happened, could we? Something happened. Was it a miracle? Was it a statistical anomaly? How do you explain it? That makes us wonder about the question of what actually is a miracle. If you looked in the Webster's Dictionary, you'd find out that it's defined this way. It's an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. So even the Webster's Dictionary still has a nod to divinity when it comes to the word miracles. Scientists sometimes, maybe if they're not believing people, would say it's an unusual outcome, but one that can possibly be explained by natural reasons. Others might define it as an event so unusual that we would otherwise consider it impossible. One theologian, John Frame, defines it this way, an extraordinary manifestation of God's covenant lordship. An extraordinary, take the word extraordinary for what it actually means, an extraordinary manifestation, display of God's covenant, his promise-making and promise-keeping care for his people. That's what it means. What kind of words do we encounter in the Bible for miracles? Well, there's several words. One word is the word signs. In fact, over across the whole scope of the scripture, you're going to see the Hebrew or the Greek word for signs. And what is a sign? A sign is some significant thing that happens that says more than what it seems to say. Then there's the word wonders. And often those are paired together, signs and wonders. What are wonders? Wonders are things that you look at with your eyes that you find to be unbelievable. And then there is actually the word miracle, or mighty work of God. That occurs in a number of places. Something that God does that displays his extraordinary strength. And then we have, in the New Testament especially, miracles that are associated with the idea of the gifts of the Spirit, special gifts that God gives people. We find all of these words, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 2. In the beginning of the book of Hebrews chapter 2, it says this, verse 1, "Therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard it, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So the writer of Hebrews, reflecting on the whole course of Scripture, is saying that God has done this over time in many different ways, so that people pulled back and look at these things and they said, wow. Now, a lot of people will say, well, those old people, those ancient people, they didn't understand anything that we understand today. Well, let's just go to the passage we read a few minutes ago for our call to confession. When the angel said to Sarah, "You're 100 years old and you're going to have a baby," Sarah was smart enough to recognize, no, that doesn't happen. I'm sorry. She didn't need to have a gynecological degree from some university to recognize that that didn't happen. These were not stupid people. Miracles are miracles precisely because people know the difference between what normally occurs and what is unusual. Now, how often do miracles occur in the Bible? This is another interesting question for you to think about. Oftentimes, miracles occur in big clumps around significant events in the Bible, and then you'll wait hundreds, that's right, you heard me, hundreds of years. How old is our country? I mean, we're just in our second 100 years here, into our third 100 years. I mean, hundreds of years between miracles. Our time frame for measuring things is very short, especially the modern scientific mind. So the purpose of miracles then, there's several in the Bible, to signal God's great interest in a certain outcome for his people. Think about the Red Sea. Israel's pushed up against the Red Sea. Here come the Egyptians from behind them, raging around with their swords and their chariots, and they're going to go off with their heads. What is God doing? He's parting the Red Sea to preserve his people so that through his people could come a Redeemer, so that by that Redeemer, not only his people, but the rest of the world could be saved. And so the Red Sea event is a mini salvation event meant to show us a bigger picture of the whole salvation. It's also given to authenticate the gospel. Jesus is doing miracles early in the gospel record. He runs into this guy named Nicodemus. We preached on this a few months ago. And Nicodemus is looking at this stuff. He's a smart guy. And he's saying, what's going on? People don't go around doing the things that you're doing. A third reason is to aid people who are suffering so that a hindrance to them believing in the gospel is removed. We see that all over the Gospels. Matthew chapter 20 is one example of this in verse 29. "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed Jesus. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' And the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' Stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity or compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. And so Jesus often would do miraculous things as a blessing, but also to draw people to himself. And then the last thing is to bring glory to God, where you stand back and you look at it and you say, "Praise be to God." Now, some people might say, "Fine, that's great, okay? But why don't we see miracles today? Where are the miracles today?" One thing I'd say about us Christians that everyone should understand is we believe we're living in a miracle all the time. That God made the world and everything in it and upholds it by the word of his power and has reached into our hearts to save broken and ugly sinners like us and give us hope against hope is a miracle. We live in a miracle all the time. But why don't we see miracles today? Well, that's a good question. Do we? Let me tell you two stories, recent stories in the last 5 years. What do we do with these stories? The first one is about a young woman named Lynn Jennifer Grossbeck. In March of 2015, Lynn, 25-year-old young woman, lost control of her car and landed in the icy Spanish Fork River in Utah. 14 hours later, in what first responders describe as a miracle, they found her 18-month-old daughter, Lily, in her car seat, hanging upside down just above the frigid river water, because one of them on the street heard an adult voice crying out, "Help me." They discovered that the voice could not have come from the young mother, because she died from the impact 14 hours earlier. The rescuers still can't explain the voice or how the little girl survived hanging upside down with her face against the freezing water wearing a diaper and a t-shirt. Was it a miracle? Or how about Ruby Casimiro? 40-year-old woman fell unconscious from a rare amniotic fluid embolism during a cesarean section in September of 2014 at the Boca Raton Regional Hospital in Florida. Doctors tried to revive Casimiro for 3 hours. After 45 minutes without a pulse, they called in her family to say goodbye. And one of her family members began to pray, at which time a miracle occurred. Her heart began to beat on its own. And what's even more incredible is that Casimiro suffered no brain damage, made a full recovery, and the baby girl was born healthy and happy, and there's a picture of her. And doctors look at it, and they have no explanation. Was it a miracle? Can God do miracles? If you believe that Jesus was resurrected from the grave, how can you not believe in miracles? C.S. Lewis says this in his little book, "If naturalism," that's kind of scientific secularism, "is true, and they're right about what they're saying, that there's no such thing as miracles, then every finite thing or event must be in principle," Lewis says, "explicable in terms of the total system." In other words, you have to be able to explain everything scientifically or else you've lost the argument. And yet there are a multitude of things, like self-sacrifice, like love, art, forgiveness, that are inexplicable on a purely naturalistic level. Nature, as grounded in Darwinian evolutionary biology, is determined by the quest for survival of the fittest. And Darwin rightly observed the stronger natural things always overcome the weaker natural things. It's the way of the world. This is what he called survival of the fittest, an instinctual quest to survive by consuming or defeating anything weaker than you. But human beings don't live that way, do they? Why would someone rush into a burning home to save someone else's life? What's natural about that? It's actually completely unnatural. In other words, the impulse to act so selfishly is to put your own life on the line to save someone you are not related to or don't know comes from outside the natural world. In that sense, it is a supernatural thing, at least in some sense of the word. But it does not align with naturalistic evolutionary theory. So here's the rub. If there's anything that is supernatural at all, and I think there are many things, then one cannot disprove the possibility of miracles. Because one cannot explain every single thing there is to explain by purely natural reasons. Once one comes to grip with this, they begin to see that the supernatural world penetrates and inhabits the natural world in a myriad of ways, which then puts them on their way to the removal of what for many is the main barrier to faith in God, even if they are a world-renowned scientist like Francis Collins. I could ask the question this way. If there is a God, wouldn't we expect him to sometimes intercede in our world in ways that we couldn't explain? If he can't do this, is he really God? And look at how Peter responded back in Luke chapter 5 when he realized he couldn't explain what had happened. Verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and they followed him. Why would they give up their entire livelihood to follow a carpenter if this hadn't happened? And why did Peter fall down? Because he recognized Jesus was not like him. Jesus was not like him. So he gave it up to follow Jesus. And since that day, so have billions and billions and billions of other people willing to give it up to follow after Jesus, who supernaturally enters the world, supernaturally saves us, supernaturally gives us hope, and supernaturally will take us home. So what do we do with this if you're a believer here today? Humility. We read it earlier. Is there anything that God cannot do? What have you stopped praying about? Because you kind of believe God can't do it. I mean, honestly, I'm looking at the world we live in right now, and I don't even know what to pray anymore sometimes. That's sinful of me. If you're a skeptic, what do we do with this? Well, don't take my word for it. I just ask that you maybe consider reopening the consideration of the question of what is the appropriate role of science? And when does science cross into territory that doesn't belong to it? I think if you're willing to take up that question, the door might open for you to give an honest assessment of whether or not there is a God, whether or not there is a supernatural world, and whether or not something like a miracle can happen. Francis Collins did that. He came to faith in Jesus Christ as a young man. And he went on to use his immense scientific ability to map the human genome, which he described in his book as the language of God, because he could have no other explanation for it. Maybe this morning you need to come to faith in Jesus in that same way. If this is a barrier that you have, I would love to talk to you about it. Love to learn from you. Love to engage with you so that we can better understand the way that God works in this world. Let's pray. Father, help us as we continue to walk forward in faith. Lord, we confess as believers that we don't understand everything there is to understand. We have questions. We have doubts. And yet, Lord, as we pull back and look and see what you've done over the course of thousands of years, time and time again, the people that were there and present took these extraordinary actions of faith and belief against all odds, and they weren't all stupid people. Many of them were incredibly intelligent people. The gifts of science that we have in the modern world, Lord, were given to us by many faithful people who remain so. So, Lord, teach us not to set science and faith against each other. Help us to see what science is. It's a gift. It's a tool that shows us, as best as we can observe, the beauty of the way that you made this world and everything in it. And use that, Father, in our lives, even from a young age, to shape us. Give us those eyes to see you and hear you and trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.